We do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this great country and the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Father, that you have provided such a wonderful plan for us to realize, and it all centers on Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came the first time to save us from our sins, and we thank you that he's coming back, and of course to save the church at the rapture, but also, of course, to realize that he is going to be the final ruler on this earth, to realize that he is going to be the one who will vanquish evil and punish wickedness and, of course, set up his eternal kingdom. We thank you, Father, that you are the winner, the victor in life, and, of course, based on your plan, we are winners with you. We thank you for these things, Father. As we continue to look at these things, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to focus upon these things and apply them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue to remind you of the bigger picture, so to speak, we have looked at the, as it's found on your outline, the doctrine of last things, the interpretation and introduction, of course. In Roman numeral 2, we've looked at the rapture of the church, capital A, the promise of the rapture. And, of course, capital B, the expectation of the rapture. We looked at many, many passages to realize that the rapture, the resurrection of all church-age believers, is something that was expected in the first century A.D. And as Paul and Peter and James and John, but especially Paul, revealed the mystery doctrine of the church age, to realize that we have many passages which talk about this. Capital C, we've noted some of the objections to the imminent rapture. And number one, apostasy in the last days. Number two, world evangelism. Number three, the prophecy of Peter's death. Four, miscellaneous objections. We had some fun with that. Such things as nuclear weapons, 200 million screaming Chinamen, and so forth. And then number five, prophecies about Israel, where we find ourselves at the present time. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the dispersion of Jews, the restoration of Israel. And these things are found for us in Matthew 24 through 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And as I've already submitted to you, that these passages are parallel, and as we'll see, excuse me, with Luke, for example, Luke was able to edit his material, and all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all the while being inerrant as far as biblical revelation is concerned. But, of course, the biblical writers are able to put their material where they are led to by God, the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all show us that they're in harmony. And, of course, we also have to touch on those areas where we encounter the book of Revelation, which we have done also. We've looked at a number of verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke already. And then, of course, we noted last time Revelation chapter 6, which talks about the four seals being broken, and of course the fact that the false messiahs, the war, the famine, the pestilence, the four horsemen as they are known, relate very specifically to these prophecies. And just to diagram again for you how our structure works out here, and this will become very important as we continue with this, but taking Matthew as our main passage here, we have noted that verses 4 through 14 excuse me, give us the overview of the tribulational period, that 7 years of Jacob's distress, the last 7 years to be fulfilled according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Remember, the Jews are given basically 490 years, and there are 7 years still to be fulfilled in that. We find that it was 483 years to the time of Christ, and then, of course, that interruption, that insertion of the church age, which we find ourselves in at this time, to realize that there are still 7 years to go. And this gets down to the nitty-gritty of interpretation, where you're at in your interpretive scale, how you interpret the Bible, how we look at the Bible itself, and what kind of church we're in, what kind of theology we believe, what our biblical viewpoint is. Because for those who would say, well, Daniel's just talking about something symbolic, then to them, Basically, those people who are amillennial or postmillennial, they'll simply say, well, there are no 7 years to be fulfilled. God is simply fulfilling it to them. And again, this is a false view, but to them they say God is simply fulfilling his promises to Israel through the church. Well, God still has a plan for Israel, and of course, as Romans 11 talks about, we are very much indebted to the Jews themselves. And of course, to realize that now we have the church age, the time of Jew and Gentile, one body, of course, in Christ. But God still has a plan. He's going to rapture the church, and then he's going to continue, finish out his 7 years of his program for Israel. He still has unfinished business with them, and of course, they are his chosen people. And the very fact that we have salvation as Gentiles is certainly related to all that. Well, verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24 relate to the tribulation. Again, Jesus is a Jew. He's giving the usual Semitic style, the Hebrew style, of giving an overview of something, the larger picture, and then he's going to go back and pick up some of the details, which is where he comes to in verse 15. And in various passages, he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation. Matthew and Mark, the abomination of desolation, because that occurs. And I don't mean to confuse you here. Let me, if this is representing the tribulation, here's verse 15, the abomination of, scratch all that, the abomination of desolation. And of course, he's going to go back in verse 15 and expand upon something. Remember, the disciples had their two questions. When will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two questions, not three. And so he's going to give this overview, verses 4 through 14, and then come back in verse 15 to talk about the main event that triggers the intensified tribulation, the very thing that they should look for as a major sign, and that is the abomination of desolation. And we know that all of this works out very well because we're indebted to Daniel, the prophet, of course, for the information about the abomination of desolation. Well, we have looked at, we made it through verse 14 of Matthew 24 last time, and to realize that verses 4 through 8 give us a basic look at the first 3.5 years, and then verses 9 through 14 give us the second half, or the 3.5 years of the tribulation. And let's notice this just in review very quickly. Let's go back to Matthew 24:3 here and just read through, and then we have a few things to take care of before we go on to some of the other passages here. Again, I've given you a sheet, or several sheets, excuse me, as a handout, which a harmony of the Gospels, something that I had to purchase as a book in seminary, A Harmony of the Gospels by Robert L. Thomas. There are many that are available. A.T. Robertson put out one many, many years ago, of course. Many scholars have put out A Harmony of the Gospels, and of course it's up to their interpretive skill as to where the chronologies link up and so forth. But to realize that this is based on the New American Standard, so it's beneficial to us as we use that version most of the time, and to realize that we have a harmony here and we can find the places of similarity and, of course, the differences. Notice Matthew 24:3, please. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And again, there should be no comma after the word coming. This is reflective of two questions, not three. Excuse me. And verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs.'" And of course, this very crucial statement, all these things, the things he's just described, the wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And of course, we've looked at this concept of birth pangs. The beginning and the end here is the beginning and the end of the tribulational period, the 7 years. But to realize that the Old Testament presents the tribulation as a time of birth pangs, or pains, if you will, but the idea that Israel itself is seen to be in labor, and of course God is going to bring them through the labor pains, as it were, into the final redeemed nation that he has in store for them. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And of course we've looked at this this section, the verses 4 through 8, and the other passages, Mark and Luke, and it's nice to look across parallel columns and just see the similarities and differences there. Matthew 24:10 continues on, and at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And of course, we've looked at a number of things here with the idea of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, to realize that as we talk about this, that intensified persecution will come about. There will be many false prophets. This will correspond with the false prophet of the Antichrist, Revelation 13. And of course, lawlessness is increased. This is a time of anarchy. And during that time of lawlessness, anarchy, revolt, love will grow cold. And again, our principle, our love for people, depends on our love for God. And then, of course, verse 13 is this one, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And I want to touch on this just for a moment, because we had a question come up about this last time. But as I reflected upon this a little bit more, it's really fun to look at verses and how they affect theology of a person, theological viewpoint, and also how, you know, Bible study is not isolated. We look at this verse and then we start thinking about all the other verses, and here we are in a section of prophetic events, and yet this has a great deal to deal with our present or current theological status, even in today's world and today's debates. But this one, the idea to endure to the end, well, first of all, let me tell you, remind you what he's talking about. Here's the second advent, the end of the tribulation. Here's the end. Here's the beginning. See, that's why, you know, it's really a part of Bible study to ask when you see beginning and end, you know, the beginning and end of what, you know, so you have to figure that out in the context. But the end, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And, you know, I made the comment to the person asking the question last week, and Pastor Miller just talked about it on Sunday for by way of, well, it's not a coincidence, but he just talked about it there. You know, there are two words that we really distort in the English language, and he was talking about one in Hebrews 4 there, the idea of the gospel, good news, and the other is salvation. He mentioned that word salvation. He shall be saved. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Is it talking about eternal salvation, the idea of faith in Christ for eternal life? No. It is talking about sozo. The one who endures to the end, endures through this persecution, will be saved, will be rescued, physically delivered from the death of the tribulation to go into what? To go into the millennial time frame or the millennial reign of Christ on this earth in a natural mortal body. And so it's very simple language, but in the context you have to realize the end of what? The end of the tribulation. And again, they will go into the into the millennium with the natural body. They will be saved. When Christ comes back, he will save a large number of people. They will be physically alive at that point. He's going to destroy the wicked, of course, but there will be many, many believers, Jewish and Gentile, in fact, who will be saved, who will be delivered at that point. Now, where do we come to the theological discussion? People use the same verse. Can you believe this? The Calvinists use this verse, and the people who are antithetically opposed to them, the Arminians, use the same verse to prove their points. I mean, two different viewpoints prove their points. Now, let me back up, because I don't want to assume that you know what I just... I'm not speaking tongues there, okay? The Calvinists, you know them, of course, the people who are five-pointers and so forth. But they have that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If I can spell perseverance here. Remember, they say you have to persevere to the end of your Christian life to prove that you were a Christian. You don't have... under Calvinism, under strict Calvinism, especially hyper-Calvinism, Lordship Salvation gets into the same thing. And we face Lordship Salvation today. The Calvinists say perseverance of the saints, the under TULIP, the fifth point of Calvinism, they say you have to persevere to the end of your life to demonstrate or to prove or to even have a clue that you are indeed saved. They deny totally the idea that we can have assurance of eternal life, that we can know for sure that we are saved. Once saved, always saved, that we're never going to lose it type thing. Well, so they take that verse, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Fits right in, doesn't it? Perfectly. Except for one thing. They've taken it out of context. It has absolutely nothing to do with a theological discussion about one's eternal destiny, but rather one's believers during the tribulation, of course. Now, the Arminians, who are directly opposed to the Arminians, yeah, that looks close. Now, this is not this has nothing to do with Armenia, which is in Turkey there, but Arminians are related to Joseph or Jacob Arminius back in the 1500s. They came up with the idea that you can lose your salvation. So they say you can lose your salvation if you don't what? If you don't persevere, if you don't endure to the end, you'll not be saved. So they use the same verse, they're directly opposite, but they use the same verse to say, well, if you don't endure to the end, you're not going to be saved. You will not be saved. So two different camps here, and they use the same verse for totally different things. And guess what? The truth is in the middle. They're both wrong. So how's that work, huh? Of course, they're usually both wrong on quite a few things there. So again, those who endure, the one enduring to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And again, remember, it is a necessity that the gospel be preached to the whole world. But Paul saw that happening in his day. We see that happening in our day. But what Jesus is talking about here specifically is the idea that during the tribulational period, 144,000 Jews will be preaching the gospel. Angels will be preaching the gospel. The two witnesses found in Revelation 11. So this will be fulfilled, regardless of what anything else, of what anybody does about it, or anything else that happens. This will be fulfilled. Now, I don't say that to diminish our personal responsibility for witnessing evangelism, but again, to realize that this will be fulfilled. Because there have been people who have said, well, you see, you know, the world wasn't evangelized 500 years ago, and now with modern technology and all the things that we have with World Mission 2000 and all these different things, we're evangelizing the world, therefore Jesus can come now, like he's been waiting for us to do this. No, that's not the way it is at all. So anyway, we have this concept found for us in Revelation 14:6 and also verse 7. The angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Well, let's continue on with this here. And by the way, one of the things that we find here in this passage, and also Mark and Luke, but the idea of martyrdom, they will take you into the synagogues, they will torture you, they will kill you. And of course, Mark and Luke also talk about this. They will deliver you to tribulation and so forth. Some people have tried to say, again, they're trying to bring the newspaper, Time Magazine or something else, Newsweek, into the Bible, into prophecy. Wolvert, I'll pick on him for a moment. He says that the verses 4 through 14 refer to the church age, and then, of course, verse 15, the abomination of desolation, continues into the tribulation. But he has this quote I thought was very interesting. The 20th century has probably witnessed more martyrs than any preceding century, as millions have died because of their faith in Christ. And when I read that, I don't know. I don't know whether to laugh or cry, because it's like the first question out of my mouth is, according to what or whom? Now, you think about this for a moment. Millions have died for their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not trying to diminish those who have died for martyrdom, but I went back and looked at church history, which I've studied academically, and it's just ridiculous. Anybody who knows anything about church history would know that that is just ridiculous. And just to sum it up, when was the last time in America we had someone who was burned at the stake for their Christian faith? Anytime? Did you read about it in the newspaper? Now, there are some people in Islamic lands, for example, that do suffer, Africa, the Middle East. If they are Christians, their families are threatened. Sometimes their families are killed. They are killed. I'm not trying to deny that they're martyrs. 60 million people were killed by Stalin in Russia, 6 million Jews plus others and by Hitler. But when we talk about people dying for their faith in Christ specifically, no, you cannot find it. You cannot find it that it's increased in this century. We've had it for 1900 years of church history. And so again, people try to say, well, you know, this is being fulfilled now. No, it isn't. This is something that, again, that applies to the tribulational time frame. It is not being fulfilled now. So again, we have this question here that appears before us. And to realize that this is talking about the tribulational time frame, and you and I will not go through that again, but of course to realize that they will have to endure this great tribulation. They will be delivered on account of Christ and be forced to deny him or die for their faith at that time. Well, let's look at the parallel passage. We've looked at verses 9 through 14 in Matthew 24. Let's look at Mark chapter 13, please. Same basic language here. I just want to note some of the parallel accounts. Mark chapter 13, starting with verse 9 also. And we have basically the same language, so we can cover it very quickly here, but just to note any points. Mark chapter 13, verse 9, again, very parallel to what Matthew has already talked about in verses 9 through 14. Mark 13:9 says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And you see here we have another practical or ethical exhortation to the disciples. They must be on their guard. They must be alert. And so with all of this going on during the tribulation, I mean, you read the book of Revelation, all of these things, the angels are flying around, earthquakes, all these different things. But the main thing that Jesus wants to emphasize to them is, look, during this time, you need to be alert. You need to be on your guard because they're going to bring you into the courts. They're going to bring you into these different places. They're going to flog you, whip you in the synagogues, and they are going to stand before rulers of all kinds for my sake to represent Christ, and that will be a testimony. That will be a witness. They will be a witness to Christ. And, of course, the religious authorities are represented here by the idea of the synagogue. That would be the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. They will whip them in the synagogues. And finally, of course, they'll stand before political authorities, mainly Gentiles. And regardless of that, they will be a testimony or a witness to Christ. And then here again we have verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." And here in contrast to Matthew, Mark inserts this here to emphasize the witness to the nations. Before the end of the tribulation, two things must occur, persecution and testimony. Persecution and testimony. By the way, remember one thing about persecution. People want to talk about the persecution of the church and so forth. Just realize something. An apostate church, the apostate church, let's put it that way, if the church is in apostasy, it very seldom or rarely suffers persecution. An apostate church is not a persecuted church. It's just the opposite. You know, if we look at it, the Church of America, and I'm using this in a broad term to encompass all the churches of America, you know, kind of putting aside the Bible churches, the minority among us, you know, the few Bible churches we have, whether doctrinal or not, the independent Bible churches and so forth, sound teaching Bible churches and so forth. But, you know, the majority of the church, we look at the church today and we probably would look out and say, the church in America is apostate. We've become very much like the world. We look at Christians and they're going in for the things of the world. They're pursuing the same things as unbelievers to realize that there's little difference. The world doesn't care. Satan doesn't care about that. If we're already performing or acting pretty much like the world is, Satan's cosmic system, Satan doesn't have to worry about those, does he? He's already got them in his hand. It's those who are pursuing God's plan, God's will, those who are pursuing Bible teaching, those who are performing the right kind of service with the right kind of attitude and motivation. Those are the ones that Satan is worried about, concerned about. So he doesn't have to do anything too much about the rest of the Christian world, but to realize that when the church is apostate, very seldom are they persecuted. but to realize that when the church is active and it's growing and it's witnessing and it's pursuing Bible study and all these different things, then the church suffers persecution. And if you read the early chapters of Acts, you will see that exactly works out that way. So Mark has 13:11 here. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand. Don't worry about it beforehand, about what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark wants to give a little bit more explanation of this idea of being delivered up to the authorities. God, during this time, will give supernatural wisdom from the Holy Spirit in that day to answer. And this follows an Old Testament pattern with Moses here. Moses was told that God would give him the words to speak, Exodus 4:12. So they will be given the right words. And again, one thing we have to realize about this, people have used this verse distorted in a very, very nasty way here. The idea to discredit Bible study or preparation, you know, the kind of thing. Well, let's see, it'd be the type of thing where if you were going to teach the teens on a certain night and you're reading this and you say, oh, I don't need to prepare beforehand. I don't need to worry about it. God's just going to speak to me at that time and I will know what to say to them. No, that is a distortion of this. Look at the context. When you're arrested, when you're brought before the authorities, then you will know what to say at that time. God will give them a supernatural wisdom. But people have used this, and I've heard this before from Christians, who say, well, I don't need to prepare. I just talk off the cuff, and I don't need to worry about it. God will inspire me what to say in that. No, this is a specific context here. So, you know, don't knock preparation. Don't knock study time and so forth. It's what we need to do. And also, Mark 13:12 goes on, and brother will deliver brother to death, and a father of his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. So not only will the authorities bring them in and punish them, but they will be brought to the courts by their own family members. And again, what have we noted? The love of many will grow, what, cold. Love for family members will diminish, will even finally vanish. And relatives, family members will turn people in. They will hate them for their witness of Christ. They will turn them in even to the authorities. And certainly this brings up, you know, the mind into our mind the idea of the Gestapo and Nazi Germany. That was not a fulfillment of this, but to realize that same type of mindset. We have it today, all these different programs, call in, you know, anonymously. You can turn in your neighbor for child abuse, and you can turn this person in for abusing their dog, and you can turn this person in, anonymous turn in, and all this, and you have the right to face your accuser. That is a biblical principle. And to realize that it will become so bad, lawlessness will increase. It will be a time when no one trusts one another. They will turn one another in. Much like the Spanish Inquisition. We don't even have to look for the future. We have to look at the past even. Spanish Inquisition, the Jews were blamed for everything. People would, if they thought they could get a little bit of money for it, they would turn in their neighbor. I think he's a Jew. And they would turn him in. And they'd get a little bit of money and take the heat off of them. And whether the person was a Jew or not, or whatever was the case, they would be brought in, of course, and tortured and killed. Same thing during the tribulation. Same thing, but on a much worse scale. Excuse me. By the way, you might want to jot this down in regard to Mark 13:12. This is based on what Micah talks about. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 reference this, preview this actually. It says, do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And Micah, that context there is in fact dealing with the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and as a prophecy about the future events when you cannot even trust the people, even your own wife at that time, in your household. Mark 13:13 goes on, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Again, the idea of endurance here, salvation regarding physical deliverance, rescue from the time period of the tribulation at the second advent. And notice this, you will be hated by all on account of me. Excuse me. To realize, of course, that even for us as Christians in the world hates us. I hate to break that to you tonight, but you know, you're trying to get along with the world. I mean, who wants to be hated in the world? Who wants to be hated in life? But to realize that once we have believed in Christ as our Savior, once we're related to Him, we are hated by this world. Now, you may not feel hated. You may go down the street. You may talk to unbeliever friends and people at work, and you know, that's okay. There's no problem with that. But to realize that the cosmic system, the world as a cosmic system, hates us as believers. And sometimes that hatred is expressed in various ways, persecution being, of course, the main one. But John 15:18-19 talk about this. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And that "if" is first class. If the world hates you, and it does, the world does hate us as believers. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And that's a very sober reality for us, but to realize that the world, the cosmic system of Satan, has a hatred for us as believers. And then we come to Luke here, Luke chapter 21, if you would, please. We have some differences here. Luke chapter 21. Starting with verse 12. Luke has a number of differences, and remember I mentioned Luke is a Gentile. He's talking to Gentiles, so he has some different emphasis here. He omits the preaching of the gospel. He talks about wisdom instead of the Holy Spirit, the idea being that the Holy Spirit gives the wisdom to speak these things. And very little of the language here in Luke is in common with Matthew and Mark. But nevertheless, there are a number of similarities that tell us that Luke is talking about the same thing. Luke 21:12 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." And notice here, he says, before all these things. And that is before all the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the quakes, the cosmic signs he's talked about. And how can Luke talk about before here? This seems to be I'm not going to touch on it in too much detail or technical detail, but I had to deal with this problem some years ago because it is a difficult thing here. Luke talks about before. You see, we have if we don't understand that this is we resolve this problem here, we have an apparent contradiction. Matthew and Mark talk about this first period, the wars, famines, and Luke says, well, even before that, before those things, they're going to bring you into the courts. They're going to try to kill you. They're going to torture you for my sake. Well, what's the problem here? Luke is bringing back an emphasis to the first half of the tribulation here, when there will be still a time of persecution. And of course, during that time, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, again matching up with the four seals of the four horsemen of the Revelation 6. But Matthew and Mark are talking about when they deliver you to courts and authorities. They're talking about even more so during the second half of the tribulation. Why? Because when the abomination of desolation is placed in the temple, which we'll see in a little bit, this is the time of intensified persecution of believers. So Luke is talking about right here, before all these things, during that time even, there's going to be persecution. But Matthew and Mark talk about the second 3.5 years, the time of intense persecution at that point. So we have complete harmony here, and this is verified by Revelation 6, because the fifth seal, if you recall, John the Apostle saw not people being martyred at that time. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Perfect tense in the Greek, they'd already been beheaded. They were, as it were, souls waiting in heaven for a resurrection body. And to realize that it all fits together very nicely, which we would anticipate, of course, without, you know, making it fit, but works out very nicely there. So again, we have the intensified persecution described by Matthew and Mark, and here, of course, Luke is describing the persecution that leads up to that time. Verse 13, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." You wouldn't think about being dragged into a court as an opportunity, but that's exactly what it will be. It won't be fun, but that's what it will be, a chance to witness for Christ. So make up your minds, verse 14, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And again, remember the context here. He says, don't prepare. Well, that doesn't apply for Bible study. It doesn't prepare for taking a apply to taking a test. I won't study for calculus. I know God will give me the answer when I get in there. Well, forget that. Your calculus grade at that point. No, you need to study at times. But again, this context here is so crucial, and God is going to give them supernatural wisdom, and to realize that they're going to be under the greatest pressure, they're going to be faced with the chance to witness for Christ, and they're going to have to give answers and a defense, and they will have the right answers at the right time. And it may not mean that these authorities, these people who are persecuting them, say an authority brings them in, or some ruler brings them into the court, and he has them flogged, whipped, almost to the point of death, and then that person is standing there, and they give a wonderful, just perfect witness for Christ, and that ruler says, I don't buy any of that stuff, I don't believe that for even one second, you're a fool to believe that, off with his head. Well, has that person failed? No, they've given their life for Christ at that point, and they're going to suffer martyrdom, and they're going to end up as one of those in Revelation crying out for justice. But has that person failed from God's viewpoint? Now, from the human viewpoint, yes. That's a waste. Their life, they could have just said, no, sure, I deny that stuff too, and their life would be granted to them. But from the divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, what does he expect? He expects that person to witness for them even though death is right at the door. And so from the divine viewpoint, even though that ruler may not respond to the message, may not believe it and say, kill him, get rid of him, it is still successful. Why? Because God is giving that witness to that person, and they have now been faced with the truth, and they have no excuse before God. And when God comes to them and says to that ruler, finally at the end of all this, and says, hey, by the way, I had that poor little guy here that you were flogging and beat to death, and then you finally beheaded him. He told you about me. He told you about my kingdom coming, and you would not believe it. And the person may say, nope, no excuse. That guy told you about it, and then you killed him for it. And it will be a very powerful witness. There will be no excuse whatsoever at that point. Verse 16, but you will be delivered, up even by parents. Here again, we have the same basic thought, by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Not all, but some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Again, the idea of hatred by the world for being a representative of Christ. And then verse 18 goes on, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Here he's talking about death, torture, flogging, and so forth. Not a hair of your head will perish. This is a proverbial statement. Some will perish, but some will survive. The idea that not even a hair would be touched. And again, the principle here is that some will die, but not everyone will die. And God is going to protect a lot of these people. And despite the persecution, he's going to preserve some of them, and he's going to keep them alive through the tribulational period. Very important principle here. Despite persecution, God can preserve us. Despite persecution, even the facing of death, God can preserve us. David talks about in the Psalms. I've always enjoyed, we all enjoy the Psalms to one degree or another, but to realize that some of the Psalms that David wrote, he was running from his enemies. He was hiding in a cave, hiding out from Saul, for example. Can you imagine? You're all alone, and here's somebody hunting you down like a wild animal, to realize that somebody's trying to kill you. Or David going into battle, and he says, 1,000 will fall at my right hand, 10,000 at my left, yet I will not be touched. And to realize that, especially for those who are in military service, that they can have a great deal of comfort from such things. God will protect the believer if he wills to protect that believer. He desires to protect that believer. Now we come to the next section here. This finishes out that part of Luke here. by your endurance, except I didn't read verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Again, the very concept, Matthew, Mark. This doesn't speak about salvation per se, but you will gain or win your lives. And again, this is not talking about work salvation here, but this is the idea of endurance. And notice this doesn't say endure to the end. This is very crucial. Why? Because again, Luke is not talking about the very end of it. He's talking about the beginning of the tribulation. It's still very early in the tribulation. And this does not refer to work salvation, but again, the endurance through the tribulational period. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24:15. And again, I've tried to do this, taking these up in sections here. Excuse me. Because in Matthew 24:15, whether in your Bible or on the sheet here, and you can have both open certainly, we find the major indicator, the key indicator, one of the main answers to the disciples' questions here, what is a major sign? And he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation. I'm going to redraw this because it got so messy here. There are a number of people in life, commentators, theologians, who look at Matthew, and again, we're back with Matthew 24 here, but what I say with regard to that applies to the other passages, parallel passages. But as we've looked at chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, I've tried to present to you the idea that it gives an overview, the big picture, so to speak, of the tribulational period. There are a number of people, respected theologians, commentators, who say that verses 4 through 14 refer to the historical time period of the church age. And the idea of wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth. And then they talk about the idea that Jesus talks, you know, about the abomination of desolation and gets into the tribulation in verse 15. If I were to diagram it this way. And obviously it is true that we have had during the last 1900 years, we have wars, we have rumors of wars, we have cold wars, we have hot wars, we have famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all of these different things. We have persecution, all of these different things that have been talked about. But to realize that if we pay close attention to language, Matthew and Mark and Luke are talking about the beginning and end of something, the tribulation. But if, for example, just to let you know this, if verses 4 through 14 refer to the church age, and verse 15, as these commentators say, in verse 15, all of a sudden picked up the tribulation, it's possible. Let me put it to you that way. It is possible. But you know what some of the problems are with that? That would mean that, first of all, Christ doesn't even talk about the very first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Again, this is possible, but very, very unlikely. Why would he talk about the last 3.5 years, but not talk about the first 3.5 years? Another problem with that view is verse 15 connects very closely with verses 4 through 14. It is not isolated. It doesn't just pop out of the context by itself. It is related very, very distinctly to those verses. See, he's going to give, Jesus gives an overview, verses 4 through 14 of the entire time period, and he's going to give, you know, the big things that are going to happen, the things that are really crucial to the disciples to know about, wars and famines and earthquakes, but also, and don't be terrified. Remember, practical exhortation. You're going to see these things. Don't be frightened. Don't be terrified. And then also, remember, disciples, you're going to see the problem of persecution. You're going to be delivered to the rulers and authorities for persecution. Don't be frightened about that, because God will give you the information you need. And then he's going to come back down. Remember, they asked, what is a sign? And he's going to give them the major indicator, the key indicator, verse 15 and following, the idea of the abomination of desolation. He's going to give them some details about what they really even need to be concerned about, because once the abomination of desolation comes, that coincides right with intensified persecution of believers during that time. And so, again, the idea that this verses 4 through 14 cover the whole 7 years. But then verse 15 takes up the midpoint, and he's going to talk about something very, very special that happens during that time. Special in a bad way, of course, but something that is very, very prominent as far as what will tip them off. And you see, if all the rest of us, if assume for a second we didn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that would be another point. You would have the church looking for the Antichrist. We would be looking for verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, you and I are not looking for that. That is not going to happen until 3.5 years after the rapture. You and I are looking for what? The blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ from heaven. That's what you and I should be, or at least what we are looking for. And so here, for these Jewish disciples, and of course, they're long dead, but to realize that for Jewish believers in the future, this is what they will need to understand. And there he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, we need to take just a minute here and talk about a few things. We have the word therefore. We always have to ask, what is the word therefore? Well, Gary Horton always does that. I've always loved that, the way he does it. But at any rate, we have the inferential conjunction un here, meaning therefore, in view of these things. And what's important is that this is not a time word, but a logical word. In other words, Jesus is going back. This is not a sequential thing here now. He's going back, and he's keying in on the major thing at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's kind of like saying, look, in view of all these things, I've just described all of these things that are going to happen, the wars, the famines, the persecution, but you need to be on the lookout, to really be alert for one thing, and that one thing is the abomination of desolation. There have been time periods in history where you will see wars and famines and earthquakes and so forth, but unless you see this one thing, the abomination of desolation, you know that when you see that you're in this time period, the tribulation. We also have the indefinite word hotan, meaning whenever, therefore whenever in this time period you see the abomination of desolation, there is something that you need to be aware of here. And what we have here is also the word for abomination, which causes desolation. The word abomination is used of that which is profane, unclean, unholy, repugnant, abhorrent, and it mainly refers to idols or idolatry. And again, this is what is repugnant to God from God's viewpoint, not man's. Again, idols are repugnant to God. Now, as I've said before, we need to understand the whole Old Testament here to understand some of these things that are said. But here Jesus refers us specifically, as recorded by Matthew here, to Daniel. And let's take a look at, we have four passages in Daniel where it talks about the abomination of desolation. But there's only one passage, actually, that has the exact wording here that is found in Matthew 24:15. Let's look first at Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, please. And, of course, we should have a thorough understanding of Daniel to even understand all these things, but we'll not take that time. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. And probably just to back up a little bit, a couple of verses, if you would please, to verse 9. We need a little context for this. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them, and again I'm breaking into this whole discussion here, came forth a rather small horn, the small horn of Daniel 8 here, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That would be Palestine or Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Excuse me. And of course, what we're talking about here is this was historically fulfilled with a person named Antiochus Epiphanes, but this is representative. It previews the attitude or what's going to happen with the Antichrist. And of course, to realize that he makes himself equal with Christ, or here as it said, the commander of the host, and it removes the regular sacrifice from him, and in the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. In other words, he's going to set himself up as the object of worship. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and will fling truce to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and this would be an angel, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Verse 14. So here we have the concept of desolation. Now, the exact words are not used here, as I said, but we have the concept here, the desolation of the sanctuary, that is the temple. And this refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek who in 168 BC invaded the temple. He set up an altar of Zeus and offered up swine on it. Now, you know the Jews love swine, right? Not exactly. They hate pigs. They hate swine. They are forbidden to have anything to do with swine. Well, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was the offshoot from Alexander the Great and all the four generals, of course, that broke off from him. He's the small horn, the little horn of Daniel 8 here. And this was written, Daniel 8 was written hundreds of years before Antiochus Epiphanes did this, so it was true prophecy. But what Antiochus Epiphanes did foreshadowed what the Antichrist will do. And he went in there, he set up a temple of, or a statue of Zeus, and then he had them offer swine. And he made the practice of Judaism punishable by death. And so we have something that was very, very instrumental in Jewish history. In fact, this is how we get finally get to Hanukkah, the idea that this sparked the Maccabean Wars, and they revolted against this ruler, and finally the Jews won independence from Antiochus. And so again, we have the Festival of Lights of Hanukkah there. But also we have some other situations. Of course, with the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27 is another passage, of course, very famous passage here. If you would look at that, please, Daniel 9:27. And this says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." And this is talking about the Antichrist. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who will make desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." And here again we have the wing of abominations and the one who makes desolate. Not quite exactly the same word, but talking about the same person, the Antichrist. And then Daniel 11:31 is another reference here. You would look at that. And Daniel 11 will become very, very crucial for the campaign of the Antichrist. But notice Daniel 11:31, please. "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation." And here we actually have no definite article in the Greek Septuagint. So it's not exactly still the same match, but again, the same idea. And finally, Daniel 12:11 is where we have our match. Daniel 12:11, the exact reference here, that is in the mind of Jesus as he's talking about. All these references apply, but especially Daniel 12:11 here. "And from that time, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days." So here we have the abomination of desolation. And what is this? Something that causes desolation, abomination to the temple of God. God is supposed to be worshipped in his temple, but instead there will be this abomination, and that will cause the desolation that will occur at that time. Now, when you go back to Matthew 24, you realize that some people refer this to the Romans coming in, all the different things, but it has not been fulfilled yet. It was not fulfilled in 70 AD. It has not been fulfilled yet. It will await the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist sets himself up as the abomination of desolation. And by the way, when we get to Mark, he makes it clear that this is a person because he uses the masculine to indicate a person. And this is the Antichrist of Revelation 13. The holy place itself is a technical description for the temple complex. And both Matthew and Mark record this statement that the reader is to understand. We are to have an understanding of this. And so when we look at this in Matthew 24:15, therefore, whenever you might see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Matthew and Mark's readers are to understand. They're supposed to have, they're Jewish, they're supposed to have a concept of this from their Jewish heritage. And then with this major event, what are the disciples, the believers at that time supposed to do? Matthew 24:16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. They are not to fight, but they are to flee. And I'll leave you with this because our time is out, but we'll see a very important principle here, a couple of very important principles. One major one, the obedience of believers at that time, their instant, complete obedience will be the difference between life and death. To hesitate for even a second will mean death for them. If they do not obey the words that Jesus speaks here, whenever you see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, think, flee, run as fast as you can. Don't even stop for your bag. Don't stop for anything. Run out of the house, run out of the countryside like you would from a burning house. Flee with the clothes on your back, because if you fail to do so, that lack of obedience will mean your death. And that applies to all of us. I remember the story of, I was just repeating this the other day, it certainly applies to children all the time, but for obedience, for all of us as believers, to realize that if we have a clear indication of what to do, we need to obey God, and to, of course, as we learn His Word. But I always enjoyed the story in Jody Brown's book on child rearing. And he talks about the example of Glenn Cunningham Sr. With Gene. And of course, most of you know Gene Cunningham, and we have him now on the mission list down in Australia. But he gives the example that one day Gene was playing with a ball, and the ball rolled out into the street, and he started to run out after the ball. And Glenn Cunningham Sr. just immediately yelled to him, "Stop!" Now, Gene, as you know him as Gene Cunningham, but as any child would, he may say, "Oh, it's okay to just go out a little bit," but he was so well trained because of his father's training that he stopped immediately, and right then a large truck came whizzing by. Now, if Gene had not obeyed instantly, he might have been hit by that truck and perhaps killed, but because he was trained to obey instantly, he was not killed, he was not harmed. And that is an example not only for child raising, but even for all of us as believers. But it will become very, very crucial in the tribulational period. And again, to not obey will mean death for those people who do not heed this command. So we'll continue with that. And of course, we get into another section here with the siege of Jerusalem, the idea of the abomination of desolation, all the things that the believers are to do at that future time. And we'll pick it up there next week with some of these things. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time together in Your Word. We thank You that You allow us to see a glimpse into the future and to know that we'll not be there, but also to realize that many of these things apply to us by way of principle, to realize that we are always, regardless of what generation or dispensation, to obey You. And we thank You, Father, for that information. And Father, just help us to apply these things in our daily lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.